It's not an easy thing to hear God's word. It's particularly not an easy thing to hear from God's word when there is someone as bold as I am, as direct as I am at times. And so we come, and if you're here and you're regular and you love the Lord, then good on you. Good on you for putting yourself in a place where God's word is opened week by week. And whether it's easy to swallow or not easy to swallow, you come along and you subject yourself to whatever the person preaching is going to say. That is to be commended. I'm not saying that other churches don't do that, but I am self-aware enough to know that if we are preaching God and preaching the Bible in this context, there will be times that it is hard to receive. That's part of the culture we live in. It's part of our sinful nature. It's part of God's sanctifying process for each and every one of us. It is also that I wrestle through God's word for myself and find it challenging for me. But that which I see, I must preach. As we come to back to our series in the book of Romans, we have been in the book of Romans for a little time, and I want to remind you of some of the things that Paul has said in chapter 12 as we head in to tackle a whole chapter, chapter 13. And as we do so, as a way of introduction, I want to remind you that Paul has been talking about, from chapter 12, the first opening verses, about our new identity in Christ and how it changes relationships. And this whole series is looking at the relationship of those who have had their minds or having their minds renewed and have come to see Jesus for who he is, and how that changes our relationships with one another, and how our mind has been transformed and will be transformed to serve one another with the gifts and talents that God has given his church. Each one plays its part, building itself up in love, as he says also in Ephesians 4. This is what we get in the opening verses of chapter 12. And coming to the Lord Jesus also changes our motives for serving. And that motive is summed up in one word, and that is, well, two words, genuine love or brotherly love. Love, which we looked at last week. But it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop just with our love for one another and serving one another, but it's a new relationship towards those who may not be followers of Jesus. That relationship changes too. Where once we may have paid evil for evil, or felt that we had to get our own back, or whatever it was, to live in a dog-eat-dog kind of world, that relationship's changed as followers of Jesus. Maybe even towards those who persecute us for now following Jesus. Those who might do evil against us. In Romans 12 and 9 to 21, we talk about how we're supposed to respond to that as followers of Jesus. We're called to be different. And among other things, Paul has said that we are to love those who persecute us, to not to try and overcome evil with evil, which is our natural temptation, but to overcome evil with good and to bless those who persecute us. How have you been going with that this week? I mean, I spoke on it last week. I'm sure you had plenty of opportunities to put that into practice this week, to bless those who curse you. No one's bold enough to raise their hand that they had an opportunity, or maybe you're just too humble to raise your hand that you bless someone who's cursed you this week. Paul is not only interested in instructing those at Rome, be they Jewish or Roman, to come and trust Jesus regarding personal relationships, but these aggressors as well. But they should be viewed, that relationship should be now viewed as in how that relationship should be viewed towards civil authorities and the government and those in authority, which is the issue that we're going to turn to this morning. And that's the issue that Paul turns his attention to, how we are to respond to those in authority and governance. So let us pray briefly and then we'll return to our passage. Father, as we come to Romans chapter 13, we realize that we live in a really messed up world, and we've been watching the news this week, many of us. There are so many issues on the table, ethical issues. It's just mind-boggling at times that there are so many things that are troubling our world, and we long for your return, and we say, come, Lord Jesus. We do say, come, Lord Jesus. Come for what is rightly yours. But in the meantime, Father, we ask that you would come by your Spirit now through your word to glorify your name and to instruct us and to remind us what you've called us out of and what you've called us to. Father, we need this constant reminder, and so we say, Father, search our hearts by your word and your Spirit and refine and sanctify us that we might live a life worthy of the calling of Christ. Father, we want to humble ourselves before you now, and we want to say, Father, speak to us and shape us and challenge us and conform us to the image of your Son, because we ask it in his name and for his glory. Amen. So as we come to this passage, if you've got your Bibles open, you can, I'll be reading various verses, but as we come to this passage, I want us to remember a number of things. And one of the things is very simple, is this, that there have been many ways that various people have viewed how they should respond to governing authorities. Various ways throughout history, even today. And it's been the same throughout church history, and I wanted in some ways to unpack four or five of the major responses by Christians throughout history, and that's a wonderful study, and it's worth looking at, and if you want to come and talk to me after, I can direct you some very interesting reading on that. But just think for a moment of the diversity of range of political parties in this country, or anywhere in the West really, even here in our own country, and think about how Christians can be found voting for parties of all descriptions and giving their own reasons for doing so. Although it's probably true that it doesn't matter what party you would vote for, it may be a case that you're supporting the lesser of four evils or whatever it is. It may be the case that you like these policies and these issues which are more dominant in your framework, and these you just put up with. But across the board, although different states have different representations, larger representations of following parties than others, but the truth of the matter is there is really no one Christian party that all Christians go, we're going to support them. There is a diversity. There's a diversity of opinion, and in our democratic society we have been given that privilege of deciding which party we will vote for, if we're going to vote at all, which is voting is a good thing. I also want us to think about, as we head into this passage, about the range of issues that are being debated and argued for in our so-called democratic society, and that are being debated. The range of issues are huge. Social causes and issues that are important to both followers of Jesus and those who don't follow Jesus. If you're not following Jesus this morning and you've been invited along to come and partake of the fellowship of a church service, and you're not a follower of Jesus, quite clearly political issues and social issues are very important to you too. And I'm sure that you have convictions about certain things for various reasons, and that's the way that God has made us. And it's great that we can have fellowship with you this morning. And Christians are very interested in such issues as well, and we'll see why very soon. So consider some of these issues that are on the agenda or have had the spotlight on them in recent times: assisted suicide, whatever name you want to give that, abortion, immigration, national security, foreign ownership and investment, laws around freedom of speech and expression of personal values. Those are just a few, and you can add a bunch of others that probably are right there in your mind now. And how we express these opinions, I think, are varied as well. Sometimes depending on temperament, sometimes depending on the people that you hang around, and sometimes dependent on just pure stupidity. I better be careful. The next sentence I have written here kind of may give you a bit of a clue. But even just think this week about some of the antics that have surrounded the Extinction Rebellion marches and protests. Taking a good cause, a valid cause, the world that we live in, that we spoke about in Romans 8, God's creation and deciding how you will respond by those trying to highlight their concerns over the planet. Mind you, we are highlighting concerns over the planet, or people are who engage in that, because of its de-evolution. That's why it's an issue, because it's not evolving, getting better. It's in a process of de-evolution, arguably at the hands of humanity, which is partly what Romans 8 actually says. I think of the protests of those in Hong Kong over the lack of democratic freedoms, which raises questions about how and when is it right to resist the governing authorities, and how that should be done, or even if it should be done. Now, there are many ethical issues, and the world is not short on opinions, and I'm sure we've got many different opinions here, but our interest in today is Paul's interest in his day, and that is, how should those as followers of Jesus live here in this interim period, this church age? And that's what he's addressing here in Romans 13. And there's three very clear brief truths, or succinct truths, that he wants to be guiding principles or guiding truth for Christians to think about as they live and respond to governing authorities here in the world. And so let's look at those this morning together. And the first of these is of given the heading, the first come up in the first seven verses, and Paul's address the issue here of love through subjection to governing authorities. That's my first heading, that Christians are called to love through subjection to governing authorities. Now, before I get into this, subjection or submitting is not actually the buzzword which gains a lot of traction today. Does anyone agree? Subjection or submitting is kind of countercultural, right? And we won't go into the reasons for that. It's across the board in every sector, including the Church of Jesus Christ. Don't talk about subjection. Don't talk about submitting. It's almost a dirty word. But let me just give you a verse, Romans 1, verse 5. Paul says this in his evangelistic mission to write the Gospel of Romans, which it kind of is. Really, at the start of the letter, he writes this in verse 5, calling all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. That's in verse 5 of this book of Romans, that it's a call to obedience. It's a call to obedience. To become a follower of Jesus Christ is not a call to disobedience. It's not a call to anarchy in the sense of rebelling against any sort of source of authority. In fact, it's a call to obedience to the greatest authority. And then all the authorities that run from that, parent to child to parent, pastor to congregation, church to Christ, all these master, slave to master, all these relationships. And this starts right at the beginning. I want to say the greatest leader is the one who is willing to submit for the greatest sake of others, which is Jesus. Jesus submitted to the will of the Father. We would not be here if it was not for his loving submission. So let's look at verse 1 as we get into this. Chapter 13, verse 1, Paul writes, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities." Did you hear that? Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Christopher Ashe wrote these words in his very helpful commentary, Unlocking Romans, and if you want to read a devotional-type commentary in the book of Romans, I highly recommend it. He writes these words in relation to this passage: "All Christian submissions are expressions of the believer's submission to God. Submission does not demean me or reduce my value, for I may have to exercise leadership in one context and submit in another. A man is no more valuable when he exercises headship over his wife than when he submits to his church leaders. A woman is no less valuable when she submits to her husband than when she exercises authority over her children. Rather, the willingness to submit shows my value as I follow the one who submitted himself in the order of the Trinity to his Father." That's what is loving submission. It doesn't devalue our role. It's an act of humility. And so let us continue back to the second part of verse 1 of chapter 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Instituted by God. Paul's point is very clear. He's saying to the church at Rome, made up of Jews and Romans, subject yourself to the governing authorities. It's that simple. And the reason? Because all authority comes from God and is there in place by God's appointment. Now, for some of us, that may be an echo of the past, a biblical truth that you knew was in the Bible or had heard at some point, but it is very much in the past. That perhaps for some of you, it's not something that is dominant in your thoughts when you submit to various rules and regulations of the society. For others, it may be you've never heard that before. It's not part of your view. Maybe for others, there is, for one reason or another, you've never read this in the Bible, or you've never been taught this, or maybe that you're just living not under the lordship of Christ, that you think that, you know, you can do as you want, and because, well, you can either do as you want, or you're professing to be a Christian, but you may see the government as the enemy of God. That they don't hold up Christian values here, there, and everywhere, and you may think that therefore that gives you the right not to submit to those rules and regulations because they're not Christian and my Lord is Jesus. Well, that's quite an unbiblical worldview. It doesn't bring honor to God. It sets you above. It sets you in the place of making decisions on everything else. And dare I say, if we start there, it may overflow to other areas of our life. Notice all those things I said in the last 30 seconds were cushioned with maybe. Because it may be the case that you do know this and that this governs your behaviour and belief and prayers and speech and that you're exemplary in this role. But let us carry on reading from verse 2. Having established that we must submit because all authority, not just those in Christian organizations or in church life, but all authority is established by God. Verse 2, therefore, whoever resists these authorities resists what God has appointed. We're coming up for a deacon appointments. And we think that that's something spiritual, but something spiritual is going on in the world. Those who are in leadership are appointed by God. And those who resist this appointed authority, are told in verse 2 that whoever resists these resist God and will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. That's his role, to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger. He's a servant of God. He just thought he was on a good wicket. He's a servant of God. An avenger to carry out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. What amazing and clear. Paul couldn't be any more clear about what he's saying here. If you don't want to fear the authorities who are appointed by God, then obey the law, the laws that have been established. And he's saying this whether we like them or not. Whether we like their parties or their past or their personal life. He says, if you resist these laws that establish, you're resisting God's established order. And the punishment you will receive by breaking the laws of the land will not only bring their judgment upon you, but it brings on the displeasure of God himself. very clear verses. This is true for Gentiles and Romans. Now, just we need to stop and think about the impact of this. Now, if we're sitting there this morning and our minds are wandering to various laws that are commanded that we think are difficult to uphold, or you think they might be out of proportion of the crime, and you're thinking these people are ungodly, stop and think for a moment who was the emperor at the time that Paul wrote these words. The emperor at the time was Nero. And Nero was not the kind of guy you'd want as an uncle or a father or a husband. Why do I say that? Well, because he killed his wife, he killed his sister, and he killed his stepbrother, and he killed a bunch of other people who got in his way. Nero was appointed emperor when he was 16 years old. He reigned for 14 years and committed suicide when he was 30. He wasn't a nice chap. He used to, there's a bit of conjecture around this, so we hold on to this lightly, but there's enough fact around it to validate some of the comments, that when Rome was burnt, three quarters of it, he blamed the Christians for doing it. It was a political move. And in response to that, the Christians were further persecuted. And the historians tell us that they put animal carcasses on the Christians so that the dogs would take them as punishment for burning Rome. And also set them alight and had them as human candles in his garden to light up the way when he had his parties. He wasn't a nice guy. This is the emperor. When Paul is saying submit to governing authorities, that their minds would go to. Eventually, I mean, Rome wasn't that bad place. It's this governing leader. But becoming a follower of Jesus means that you and I now have become a follower of a citizen of heaven. And because of that, while we're on here on earth, we must submit to authority, to the authorities that God has established. It doesn't mean that they are right. It doesn't mean that we like them, but we are called to submit to the laws, and joyfully, lovingly, is an expression of Christian faith. The honour and respect called for in chapter 12, if you were here, is now brought into life application for the states of those who are governing our authority, giving honour to where honour is due, giving what people are due, what God tells us they are due. And what are they due? They're due honour and to be obeyed and to be loved. To be loved. We're in the prayer meeting this morning, and one's always thinking when one's in the Word and thinking about the message. And I've been thinking about the pro-life rallies, one in Brisbane, one in Melbourne. A friend of mine wrote an article on his experience in Melbourne. And I think it's good. It's good to take the opportunities to march in a responsible way, and not protesting, but expressing the concern of those who have these convictions. But I wonder how many people in the world actually understand not only are we pro-life, but we're pro-governing authorities. That as Christians, we are incredibly supportive of the authorities that God has established, and we're praying for them. And we're praying for them in multiple ways, and we're loving them. We really do thank God for them, because we know God put them there. Is that, do you think that's the tenure of the subconsciousness of the unbeliever out there? Do you think that's the thought life of those who are leading and governing in various states and communities? Do you think that's the voice that they're hearing from the believer? I would suggest perhaps not. And yet it's very clear here. The big principles are very clear here, The minor principles of how we respond are clear but less clear, and the issues of how we should respond on these various social issues is even less clear because we have difference of opinions on these. But the issues that are clear are not always the issues that are made clear by the believer. And so this passage is very, very helpful in that regard. I can't help but think, in relation to that, that there is a tendency for the non-Christian, whoever they are, the non-follower of Jesus, in our current context to often categorize the Christian as a hateful bigot, and that they should be ignored and perhaps even suppressed. That may be, for some, how they view Christians. I wonder how that psyche would change if we were supportive and praying and loving with our words and actions those who have been established in authority. I mean, surely that would silence some of this chitter-chatter about being bigoted and anti-everything. And this is what God's word commands us to do, to be loving. Maybe we bring this hate-filled bigotry upon ourselves at times when we're not honouring the authorities as we're commanded here. Maybe some of that is justified. Who is without sin? We also have the reasons that Paul gives. Thank you, Tony. About time you got back to the reasons Paul gives in this passage for obeying authorities. That they are established to carry out God's wrath on civil disobedience. The mention of wrath here in these verses that we've just read reminds us of chapter 12 and verse 19 that we looked at last week, where Christians are not to take the law into their own hands, but to leave room for God's wrath, while ultimately this must mean trusting that God will put all wrongs right at the last judgment, that vengeance is mine, says the Lord in the previous passage. In this present age, the usual way in which God pours out his wrath on evildoers is by punishments through administrative governments. To leave room for God's wrath means, in the first instance, to trust our cause to the due process of law. Authorities are partial, provisional, and imperfect agents. Nonetheless, they are agents of the wrath of God. I remember being pulled over, and it's a very small infringement on my part, but I remember being pulled over for speeding. This was a long time ago before I was sanctified. That's more like good luck than good management. It was in New Zealand many, many years ago. I hadn't had my license long, and it's one of those places where it was a big hill, and you go zooming down the hill, and it was a big steep hill up the other side. It was a big hill. So yeah, everyone, including myself, would go down the hill, and we'd get enough speed to get up the other hill, partly because my car was a bit underpowered, but I used to do okay. Next minute, flashing lights in the rear vision mirror, and I pull over, and I felt so ashamed and so guilty, and I said to the policeman, I know I've broken the law, I must suffer the consequences. I'd just been reading Romans or something. And he said, oh, it's not that bad. He says, it's only a ticket. Help yourself, love. Back to the law of the land. Indeed. You've heard about people who take children into supermarkets, haven't you? With pushchairs. So cute. So in verse 4, therefore it's necessary to submit to the authorities. Not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience sake. Let's pick up with verse 6. For because of this you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Verse 7, pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honour to whom honour is owed. Now, friends, this raises questions in our minds about laws that might conflict with God's direct commands. And you may have heard it said that many Christians were not happy, some weren't, with the same sex issue being passed where people can marry the same sex and call it a marriage. And for some people, that was not what they wanted. But now it's happened, we just get on with life and we accept that that's the law of the land. And at one level, that's okay because they're not telling me I have to marry another bloke. Okay, it's not a law. It's not a command, it's a provision in the law. That's one level of law. But if it was commanded that that was the case, that would be a different story. And in good conscience, I'd have to say, well, first of all, I am married. But if you're not married, I would not be marrying that way, and it would be civil disobedience. But that does not mean that I would not be punished for civil disobedience if there was something to incur because of that. So the reality is, if we choose to be civilly disobedient on issues that conflict with the word of God, then we will suffer the consequences, good or evil. And that's something that we have to decide whether we're going to do in the moment. And some Christians have made various choices about that. Now, that's a silly example because that's not going to happen, but you get the point. So the conflict arises when it's a direct against God's command. But by God's good grace, we live in a relative democratic country where we have a lot of say or some says on issues around law. And when we get this opportunity to speak or to legislate for godly shaping policies or laws, then we are open to take those opportunities. And I think we should, according to our conscience, as far as it depends upon us, like marriage laws and abortions and suicide, and it's just going to go on and on and on. But there is a way in which we should do this in a godly manner if you should take up those democratic privileges. I want to read to you an extract which, in the providence of God, was quite timely because one of my sons was, for his homeschooling, was asked to read Brother Andrew's biography. And you may or may not know that Brother Andrew was the founder of Open Doors. Some of you will be familiar with that. And he wrote a book, I don't know if it's been written by him, called The God Smugglers. And he was responsible in the 1950s and onwards for smuggling Bibles into Czechoslovakia and then the communist rule and behind the Iron Curtain. I thought this was quite interesting and plays particularly into what we're talking about here. Let me just read you an extract from written by Geoffrey Hanks in 70 Great Christians regarding the ethical implications of smuggling Bibles, knowing it is breaking the law. This is what is written. Christians sometimes questioned the morality of Andrew's smuggling activities and argued that it was breaking the law. He admits that when his book God Smuggler appeared, he was not altogether happy with the title, as smuggling was associated with illegal activities such as contraband of drugs, but maintained that as the agent of a government not of this world, his aim was to promote the cause of the sovereign Lord, whether done openly or undercover. It was a matter of obeying God rather than man. The very first principle of any Christian work, he believed, was that the Lord had commanded his people to, and this is a direct quote, to invade this enemy-occupied world and reclaim it for God. End of quote. When taking Bibles behind the Iron Curtain, Andrew always prayed for God's protection and always spoke the truth, though sometimes he imparted only partial truth or concealed information that was not strictly required of him. I'm sure you've had that happen, Josh. His argument was that it was not an ethical issue, but a loyalty issue. We have, as believers, this truth of liberty of conscience. We are to speak the truth in love, but we have a liberty of conscience. But the clear teaching here in these opening verses is to pay to all what is owed them and doing it in love. So the first point is love through subjection to the governing authorities. I want to do the last two a little bit quicker. So the second point comes under the heading love through subjection. Paul calls us to love through subjection to the law. Chapter 13, and I'm going to read to you verses 8 through 10. Paul writes, "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." I was reading a book on evangelism this week, and in the preface, D.A. Carson wrote in the preface, talking about the difficulty of reaching the culture that we live in evangelistic ways today. He writes, "The discouragement changes are easy to list," talking about how things have moved from the 50s to now. "Rising biblical illiteracy means that there is less and less cultural consciousness around things like the Ten Commandments. Honor is old-fashioned, is an old-fashioned word, easily mocked. Truth is increasingly flexible. The lust for power, success, and money has become more and more transparent and unchecked. Dignity is old-fashioned. Cruelty and vengeance are sometimes depicted as virtues." Why are we saying this? Because when we turn to Romans 13, Paul has been saying, well, through the book of Romans, you may have read into that that Paul is saying some pretty negative things about God's law. And yet when we come to this passage and he's talking about how Christians should now live in relation to the societies in which they live, how they live to give God glory, he calls upon the law as the standard of ethical behavior for Christians. So he's teaching us that we're not under the law for acceptance before God, but we're under the law in the sense of holy living before God. That these are life-giving laws. It reminds us that becoming a Christian doesn't automatically or immediately cure us from idol worship, and that is sin, breaking God's law. And at the heart of all sin and idolatry is refusal to submit oneself to God's truth, to live God's way. In this way, I believe the law reminds us that we're not our own, that we can't just live as we please, speak as we please, or carry on because we've been set free and we're okay with Jesus. He appeals to the law. He appeals to God's holy law. It tells us that God is holy. It tells us that God has spoken, that not one part of the law will disappear. It's fulfilled in various ways, but the moral law is still substantial and stands for Christian living. And we should not shy back from it. Friends, I know there is a temptation not to sound like you're laying down the law. Now, for us, it is a law that we live by. It is a life-giving law because he is the lordship of our hearts. And it points us to God's word. If you're wondering how this looks, Jesus tells us to come and die to ourselves. Come and die that we might live. Remember the giving of the law. God gave the law after he rescued his people. This is my good word. This is how you should live. This is how you'll have fulfillment in life. Come die and live as we live according to his word. I'll give you one verse, 1 John 5. Listen to these words as John upholds the word of God, the commands of God. He writes in verse 2, "By this we know that we love the children of God." How do we know we love each other, the children of God? "When we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." His commandments aren't redundant. Verse 10, "Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law," Paul says. I want you to notice in this passage, as we move through it quickly, but I want you to notice the emphasis on fulfilling the law and loving one's neighbor. It comes up over and over again. I wonder how many people, we sit here and we listen to the news and it's very overwhelming, the world's issues, But you notice that when he writes to this church, he's focusing on the proximity of those whom we live next to, our neighbours. Have you ever felt guilty about not being able to correct the world on all its ills? Well, God has placed us exactly where he wants us, and he tells us to love our neighbours. It's very easy to not love our neighbours and have a heart for those in Afghanistan or some other nation. But we're called to love our neighbours, our workmates, those that we mingle with in our own community. You know what, friends? It's very hard to be a missionary in your own community. It's way easier to get on a plane or to write a check and go somewhere else. Hardly anyone knows you, hardly anyone cares about you. But here, loving your neighbour takes real effort. It's persistent, and that's here. Love your neighbour. It takes humility. Love your neighbour on a daily basis. This is our mission field. And for Rome, that was their mission field. So second point was love through submission to the law. As you love your neighbour, you fulfil that law. And thirdly, in 11 through 14, Paul calls us to love through subjection to the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Subjection to the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read these words to you. I'll make a few comments and then we'll be praying. Verse 11. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from your sleep. For salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is far gone and the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Love through subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now brace yourself, because I'm going to say it again from verse 11. What is he saying? The hour has come for you to wake up from your sleep. That's what he's writing. That's why I said brace yourself. Wake up from your sleep. These are eternal issues. What has he been saying? Love those that God has established. Love your neighbor. Put off that sinful behavior. Stop getting drunk. Stop living like the world. Stop playing with sexual immorality on your computers and on your programs on your TV. Stop quarreling amongst yourself. Stop being jealous about things you do have and don't have. Wake up, church! And put off that kind of behavior. Stop being asleep. Stop going through the motions and get real with God. That's what he's saying. That's how he's finishing this. And put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Either Jesus Christ is Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all. That's what he's saying. And he's saying it with intensity because their life depends upon it, and it will prove whether they are truly of God or of this world. Now, hopefully we're hearing what Paul is saying and you're remembering my opening comments when I first came up here. Because I said sometimes it's hard to receive. Sometimes it's hard to receive. Sometimes it's hard to look at ourselves and go, am I really asleep? Am I asleep? What am I doing with my time? What am I thinking about? Am I just in this, I'm just cruising along, buddy, and nothing's touching me? Well, that ain't Christianity. That's not the lordship of Christ. That's self-serving religion. And the end of that is a great destruction. put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Well, when Paul goes to Corinth, he went with fear and much trembling because he was going to preach God's word, and he knew when he preached God's word, some people aren't going to like him. And rather than hearing God's word, they're going to look at Paul and go, "Who do you think you are? You scrawny, bent-over, hook-nosed Jew." And Paul goes, "Well, I'm nobody." He came with fear and much trembling, but he also came with something, not with wise and persuasive words, because wise and persuasive words don't do anything. But what he says he came with was a demonstration and in the power of the Spirit. And that's when things change. Everything else is just religion and words. And what we need for this passage to go into our hearts and minds to have the power and ability to love those in authority, to love his word and live it out as joy, and to wake up from slumber and to put off worldliness and put on Christ is a work of the Spirit in power in our lives. Otherwise, we'll just be keep on going the way we're going if we're not going after Christ. And that is why we pray. That is why we pray for authorities. That is why we pray for ourselves. And that is why we need God's help and mercy. I want us to pray for a few moments. I want us to pray about these three areas. I want it to lead us praying for the first one. The second point kind of merges a little bit, if I'm truthful, about loving God's word and loving our neighbor. We can talk about loving our neighbor practically, fulfilling the law, loving people in this community, and then actually following Christ ourselves. So I'm going to pray for the first two, and then I'm going to ask you to turn to the person next to you, and I want you to pray with that person. You might not know that person, but I want you to pray about the last one. I'm going to pray for the two, and then I'm going to give you instructions, because we want to pray, and when we're praying, we're not just doing a religious thing here, we're asking God to intervene, to make a change in our lives for his glory. So let me lead us in prayer. And ask God to take these words and to transform us and make us more like Jesus. Let's pray for governing authorities that he has established. Father, we want to thank you that those who are in governing and leading and authority in this land have been appointed by you. And we praise you for the things that we enjoy in this nation. Although there are many things that we can easily find fault in, we thank you for the great privileges that we enjoy here, Father, that we are truly blessed. And we pray, Lord, for us that we would bear witness to our love for those whom you have appointed, and that is all authority. We pray, God, that we would live out your word before them, and that we would not try and rip the nation off because we feel that they're ungodly in any way, but, Father, we would pay our taxes. We would be the best citizens in the community, upholding and loving those whom you've established. And we gladly want to give them honor, all them honor, to the best of our ability. We want to ask also for those who lead us, for wisdom for them to hear about Jesus. And we pray for those who work with them, who are Christians. We pray, God, that you would cause them to open their mouth about Jesus and not just have a privatized faith. We also pray for those who oppose their policies, who are competing in government, Father. We pray, Lord, there'll be a change in the manner in which they speak about each other. And that even though they might disagree, Father, that they would be ashamed of the things that they say about each other, about Christians as well, when you come to visit them. We thank you for Scott Morrison. We thank you for the various members of our local parliament. We pray, God, for them. We thank you for Mick. And, Father, we just pray, God, that you would come to them by your Spirit and you would cause us to really shine out in a Christian community and just really support them and be honest. We thank you for the honest conversations we can have, not out of bitterness, not trying to jam the gospel down people's throats, but Father, really with wisdom and love, just really know that we're with you. We're with you. We're praying for you. We thank God for you daily. Father, we ask for forgiveness for the times when our agendas and our personal likes and dislikes have so colored our language and our behavior that we haven't been the scent of life, but the smell of death. Father, forgive us for that. And Father, as we think about subjection to the law, we thank you for your word that you've written on our heart. We thank you for your laws which are good and reflect your holiness. We thank you, Lord, for our neighbours and those that you put around us in our workplaces, be they Christian or non-Christian. Help us to love them, Father. Help us to go out of our way, to go the extra mile, Help us to love them in ways that would honour you and so fulfil the law. Father, what a great privilege it is to be a witness for you, but help us to do this in practical ways. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.